Are you in 1 Samuel chapter 4? All right. Samuel, as you know, describes the transition from the judges to the kings. And Samuel was dedicated to the Lord by Hannah and Elkanah at a very young age, had grown up in the priesthood. He's now recognized by all Israel as a prophet of God. And if you remember from chapter 3 in verse 1, we learned that revelation and the word of God was very, very rare in those days. But God had revealed himself to Samuel, who was pleasing to the Lord, and Samuel was willing to hear from him. So in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And this is really how God speaks to us today, through his word. Yes, he can give you a word of knowledge, and yes, he can put something on your heart that's just for you, but by and large, he speaks to us through the word of God. It's very, very simple. So if you want God to speak, put yourself in a position to hear the word of God, to read the word of God. If you want to hear it, then frequent the places where the word of God is spoken and where the word of God is taught. 1 Samuel chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." So here we have Samuel, whom God has established as a prophet, not just in a particular area, as we learned earlier in the fall and in the summer when Pastor Dan was taking us through the minor prophets, where those prophets were generally dispatched by God for a particular area, to certain tribes, certain regions. But Samuel is a prophet to all of Israel. And so God revealed himself to Samuel by his word, and Samuel was faithful to communicate God's word to the people. So I want you to see the link between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse and the first section of that verse of chapter 4, where God revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. So he was a prophet who received the word of the Lord, and then he was faithful to deliver the word of the Lord to all Israel. So back in this day, there were no chapter divisions. So that's very important to understand. So we've got this battle being set up between Israel and the Philistines. Now the Philistines, as you are probably aware, are the perennial enemy of Israel. They are actually invaders, if you remember that. They are a military bunch that came from the aristocracy in Crete. And I can't remember the exact date. It was obviously before this. But in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, it talks about that. And they established themselves on the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just to the west of Israel. And in the days of the judges, which precede these books we're in now, Israel was often under the subjugation of the Philistines and were suppressed by them on a number of occasions. So right now, what's likely happening is they're all the way north, and they're pushing in and they're encroaching on the area that was Israel's. So the northern portion of their domain was a place called Aphek, about 20 miles east of Shiloh. And I have a little map here just to help us get our minds and our hearts kind of oriented towards here. So here's Aphek, and here is Shiloh, what we're going to be talking about. And this is kind of the northern area of the Philistines, you know, right in here. And, you know, they would take forays into these tribal areas. And so they're at Aphek, the Philistines, and Israel is camped at a place called Ebenezer. But what's interesting is it's called Ebenezer here, but it would not be named until 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word Ebenezer or Christmas. What's the movie with Ebenezer Scrooge? Christmas carol. So you got Ebenezer Scrooge, and we sing a hymn, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," and I think half the church is sitting there scratching their head going, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to raise an Ebenezer? Well, the word literally means stone of help, and it's a very redemptive name because Samuel will call it Ebenezer later on, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He's helped us this far. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to continue to lead us and guide us. So here is our stone of Ebenezer. God, you're faithful. You're going to continue to walk with us. But here in this place that would one day bear this name, the children of Israel are not seeking the Lord for help. They're not looking to God. And so here they have this battle being set up, and the problem is the military hardware and technology that the Philistines had far outweighed that of the Israelites. You can't even say the IDF at this point. They are light years behind what the Philistines had. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. That must have been a great shock to them. These powerful pagans had pummeled them. And I believe that at this time, God wanted to humble his people. They're still in a rebellious and disobedient state, and God's trying to get their attention. Instead of looking to God, however, they try to solve the problem in their flesh, which if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, you know that trying to do something in your flesh and your strength and your power never turns out well. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Ark of the Covenant is that symbol of God's presence among the people. It contained three very simple things: the jar of manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the law of the testimony, the Ten Commandments that God scribed with his own hand. And these things are very symbolic. They speak to many things, but the problem directly here is twofold. One, they're trying to figure things out in their flesh. And then two, they have reduced the Ark of God and the symbol of God's presence to an it. I don't know if you saw that there in verse 3. It said that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. And so instead of looking to the Lord and looking to his person, they're looking to an item, and it had great symbolism, but it was just a symbol of the reality of God and his presence. They had reduced the Ark of the Covenant to a box that they thought was going to deliver them. And maybe they remembered when they went down into the Jordan and the water was stopped for the nation to cross when they were coming over from the plains of Moab. And they thought, well, we'll bring it into the battle and we'll get victory. But in reality, you know, considering this box, they're putting God in a box, thinking, hey, this is how God's going to operate and we're going to call the shots here. This really reveals their superstition, their self-sufficiency, because we know it's not about a box. It's not about the Ark of God that would have been beautiful. I'll show you a picture of a really great representation of it later. But really, it's about the presence of God. It's about the person of God that matters, not the symbols. And if you look at history, like Israel may have been doing regarding, well, the Ark stopped the waters and we crossed across on the Jordan River on dry ground. And well, if you rewind the tape a few years, maybe around 40, well, they crossed the Red Sea without the Ark. But God was the one who was with them. He was the one that was going before them, and he was the one behind them being their rear guard. It was about the Lord. It wasn't about a box. So for you and me, instead of looking to the flesh or to the world for answers and directions, God wants us to be spirit-led. He wants us to be led by him, day to day, moment by moment, not just for the big decisions of our life, but our day-to-day, our every moment kind of thing, that we'd have a running conversation with God, that we'd be looking to him in that way. And by the way, one of the marks of a Christian is that they're spirit-led. So if you consider yourself a son of God or a daughter of God, then a mark, a characteristic that you should have is being someone who's spirit-led. We read in Romans 8:14, "For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you're a son or daughter of God, you're led by the Lord. You're led by the Spirit. And so the people sent to Shiloh said, "Well, this is a good idea to bring the ark into battle, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." So again, they've reduced the ark of the covenant to a charm or a good luck symbol, or I don't know if you were raised kind of in a time when it was cool to have a rabbit's foot. It's all it is a rabbit's foot with maybe a little keychain thing on it. And they were more interested in getting God to do their bidding than the two apostate priests who were possibly even carrying the ark. And so it tells us the people are off course, off track, headed for disaster. You look in verses 3 and 4, and we find that the Ark of the Covenant, that phrase, is used three times. And so it's not just a box. It's not just a container. It's not just a tote. It's the Ark of the Covenant, of the covenant. So God, with his law in the Ark, it spoke of the covenant that he made with them. If you look to me, if you obey my commandments, then I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, then I'm going to remove my presence from you and I will resist you. But here they thought, if they could just bring the ark, this symbol, into the battle, somehow it would undo their disobedience and their rebellion. And that will never work. That will never work. The only solution for disobedience and rebellion is repentance and confession of our sin to the Lord. There's no other solution. And you might say, well, we know this and we would never do that, but this is kind of an Old Testament thing. Well, how about this one, where some people will think that they can live in rebellion to the Lord, and if they're going to church every week or if they go to church twice a week, then it's okay to be in rebellion in this area of their life or in disobedience of their life. Or, well, I'm reading five chapters a day and I'm going to church twice a week and I'm listening to really, really good podcasts. Great. That doesn't undo your sin. That doesn't undo your rebellion, and you're not going to be in the place where God can bless you. It just doesn't work like that. Now, is it good to read five or even two chapters of God's Word a day and go to church multiple times and be a part of different studies and listen to really, really good podcasts or teachings? Absolutely, if you're seeking to get to know the person and the presence of God. And you have the attitude like Samuel had when he was a young boy, when he was instructed, when God called his name and he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens. Speak, Lord, I'm leaning in, and when you speak, I have an attitude to obey." That's the thought going on behind that phrase that Samuel spoke. This is good instruction for us. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." He'll go on to say, if you don't keep my words, you're not mine. Wow, that's pretty serious. So we need to get into the Word. Well, it's just so hard for me to understand. Then start understanding. It's actually not complicated. I think the King James was written at maybe a 10th grade level or something like that. And we even have, it's lower, and we even have better translations than the King James as far as readability with words that we actually use in our current vernacular. So that's a big deal. So we want to love the Lord more. We learn about the Lord more through His Word. That's how He reveals Himself to us. That's where we need to be. And so when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So here, when the ark came into the Israeli camp, everybody roared. They were amped up. There was a lot of emotion, and there was a lot of sound, and there was a lot of excitement, and there was a lot of passion. But when we think about all those things, very emotional things, aren't those fleeting? Just as fast as they can come and overtake your heart, they can go away. And Israel wasn't interested in hearing the word, but they were certainly excited about the box being in the camp, about the ark being there. There's an old saying, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. So how's our walk? And some people can get all sorts of high energy, emotional things going and thinking, and they believe that they're very, very spiritual. But then when you look at what they're doing, they're operating outside of God's boundaries that He's given to us in the Word. And they do this one of two reasons. One, because they're ignorant of the Word of God and they're just simply not taught. Or they're willfully disregarding God's Word. And I'll tell you, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are clear guardrails as to the character of the Spirit, what He does, what He doesn't do. We need to look to the Word for that. So they had great faith in the wrong thing. And you look at the Philistines here, they hear the roar, they hear the shout, and they're initially very concerned. They're pronouncing woes upon themselves. They're afraid. They thought they were doomed, and they heard about God's power, didn't they? Or hadn't they? This view also reveals their superstition, as they had some Israeli history right, they had it wrong that Israel worshipped a plurality of gods. After a pep talk about not wanting to serve the children of Israel or speak Hebrew for the rest of their lives, they get all energized and they prepare for the battle. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Can you just imagine that? I looked up today online that through a couple surveys and studies that happened in 2022 and 2023, that inside the city limits of Kalispell, there's just shy of 30,000 people. That's how many foot soldiers Israel lost. And also, if that wasn't bad enough, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Ark is captured, and just like the unnamed prophet told Eli in chapter 2, both of his sons died on the same day. Came to pass. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And so this report comes from 20 miles away. He runs. So it's not quite a 26.2 mile marathon, but he ran for 20 miles. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head, not from his journey, but because that was a sign of inward turmoil of the heart. You'd rend your clothes, and that would speak of your heart being torn. You would throw dirt on your head. That would speak of being humbled. And now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. So he probably wasn't down with having the ark go in the battle. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "Well, what happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. And also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened when he had made mention of the ark that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. And so this word that he receives put Eli into such shock. Perhaps it was a stroke. Perhaps he fainted. Regardless, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck. He dies. Now, he knew that his sons were going to die because he heard the prophecy from the unnamed prophet and he heard the confirmation from Samuel. He didn't tremble, he didn't react at the death of his sons, but when he heard that the ark of God had been captured, that's when he fell over backward and dies. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. Just think about what she's experienced. Her husband is dead. Her brother-in-law is dead. Her father-in-law just died. Israel lost the battle. 30,000 soldiers are dead, and the ark is captured. Bad news like that induced her labor. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And normally that's good news. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." So we find that Phinehas was evidently married. His wife was likely a godly woman married to an ungodly man. And she obviously had great concern for what all of this meant for her nation, Israel. And so she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory or the glory has departed. And this is all brought upon her by the news that the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into the hand of the enemy, the Philistines. And you look at that and you realize that that is definitely a sad day in Israel. But in the big picture, when you zoom out, we have to realize, in spite of all of this, God is not losing out. This did not catch God by surprise at all. He allowed this to happen, and he wanted these events to get Israel to stop being superstitious and to stop being rebellious. And for us, he will use what's meant for evil for our good. He will use calamity to get our attention and for our good. His glory, I believe, had not departed because the ark was captured. You can say that his glory had already departed because of Israel's rebellion, and that prophecy and the word of God and revelation, you know, had been rare in those days. Oh, but things are changing. And God remains faithful, and he will deal with Israel, and he will deal with the Philistines, as we will see. Now, chapter 5 and 6 are basically and entirely dealing with Philistine experiences with the ark. So we've seen Israel's experience with the ark and how low their mentality was towards it. They had a very low theological understanding of what it really was and what it really represented. And so the Philistines are going to learn that the Ark of the Covenant certainly was not a good luck charm, and it was not a really great spoil of war that would bring prosperity or blessing to them. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod was located on the Mediterranean coast, and we're going to see a number of the five main cities, or city-states, as it were, of the Philistine area. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And this is an interesting idol. Dagon was the Philistine god, and he was pictured as half man, half fish. If you can, like, not a mermaid, but a man-made, I guess you could call it. He personified natural forces that supposedly produced things like grain and food, and these were a seafaring sort of people, and so it must have made sense to them to have a sea-like, fish-like god. We read in Judges 16 that when Samson was captured, they were offering a great sacrifice to Dagon. This was just before Samson pushed the pillars apart and at least 3,000 people died when the building fell. Later, so that's beforehand, but farther into the future from where we are right now, in 1 Chronicles, it records for us that when King Saul was killed, his head was fastened on some kind of pike or some kind of way. They fastened the head of King Saul in the temple of Dagon. So, not a lovely place to be. The locals with putting the ark in the temple are thinking that they're making an offering to their God that somehow gave them the victory here. The God of Dagon, however, is going to be humiliated. The Philistines had mocked Israel. The Philistines thought that they had something good, but if you know this passage of Scripture, they're in for a big surprise. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. So there's their idol. They go in the morning, they open everything up, they type in the code to disarm the alarm, and then there is their idol bowed down before the ark of the covenant of God. And I'm going to say, if you must lift your God out of the dust and set it in place, you have the wrong God. And what I learned in the past couple weeks getting ready for this passage is that in the Hebrew, it carries with it the indication that when they came in and they saw their God tipped over before the ark, it was more than that. It was as if their God was worshiping and bowed down before the ark of God, and that when they opened the door, it was as if they had interrupted a worship service. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate there. So they, imagine their shock when their God is bowed down before the ark of the covenant, worshiping, as it were, the God of Israel. Again, if you have to help your God in any way, there's something wrong. True? You might even say there's something fishy about that. Okay. The truth is, when you think about idols, we don't need idols that we can carry around or that we can fashion or play with. We need a God who can carry us. We need a God who can meet our need. And so here they set it back up, thinking it was maybe a coincidence or some kind of earthquake. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. And so again, they come back the second day. Remember that 2 days into this, second day, Dagon is bowed down before the ark, but his head is severed off and his hands are removed from this idol thing. And what's interesting is that if the head is removed from their idol, it's almost as if God is saying, you know what? Your God is wisdomless. And that his hands are cut off and dismembered. It's as if God is saying, your God is powerless. So you look at this, and at first you think, oh, the ark of God has been captured. Listen, God can defend himself. God is perfectly capable with defending himself and humiliating other idols. He always has a plan, and he's working out that plan. So, after seeing the superiority of the God of Israel, these Philistine priests and the employees of the temple of Dagon, they had a choice, didn't they? Because God's trying to get their attention too. They could turn from their weak, inferior God of Dagon to the Lord, to the superior of the two entities, or they could make a religious tradition instead. And they chose a religious tradition. So because the hands had broken off and somehow tumbled, if it were, to the threshold of the temple, some kind of threshold in a doorway, they made a superstitious tradition where they said, ah, this is some kind of sign. You know what? This is a holy threshold now. And when we come in to worship our God, whom we've had to set up again and glue his head back on and the hands, we're no longer going to step on the threshold of the temple. I don't know if you've ever heard, but I know that there is a current superstition where some people, when they come into a building, they won't step on the threshold. Now, I think if you're a kid and you want to jump over the threshold or not, I mean, that's fine. Or you're walking down a sidewalk and you don't want to step in the lions and you're planning, that's all great. But they made a superstition out of this. And people in our day, they will continue to glue stuff together from their broken lives because they've been worshiping idols. They'll cobble stuff together. They'll make up rules or superstitions when God's trying to get their attention. Come to the true and living God, and you look at people who just need to repent and come to Christ and get saved. And their lives are a wreck. And you start hearing their testimonies or what they're, oh, I got this going on and I got this going on. And it gets complicated really quick. But isn't it true that where there's sin, it is complicated? So complicated, because the wages of sin is death. And we see here God's able to defend himself. He takes care of himself. He's in the temple of Dagon, but it's as if there's kind of like a little MMA match going on, and God's just throwing Dagon around back and forth. And he's telling them, you have not defeated God. You may have defeated Israel, but that's due to their disobedience. They're being judged right now for taking the ark of God into their temple and degrading it and disrespecting it. And they're going to realize that defeating the people of God is different than thinking they defeated the people's God. They're going to come to that realization. And God is still today trying to get people's attention that their God or their idol or whatever is so far inferior to him, the true and living God. God loves people enough to let them know that there's no substance or future if they keep going down that path. That's why the consequences of idol worship and rebelling against God are so stiff, because God doesn't want people to think that they're okay in their idolatry. There are serious consequences for rebellion, disobedience, and idolatry. And God loves people enough to use those consequences to shake them up and get their attention. And therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of God was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And this is quite remarkable. When we look at the word tumor, it could be some kind of internal tumor, or it could be a boil, or commentators have landed on hemorrhoids. We're not totally sure, but we're going to see that this plague is linked with a plague of rats. And so it could very well be like the bubonic plague, something like that, where there would be bumps and swelling of the skin and on your body, or even boils. Okay? Interesting passage here. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." They're saying, you know what? We need to get rid of this ark and quick. Dagon is powerless. They realize it's judgment. And therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords, the leaders of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with this ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." And so they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. They sent it to another Philistine town, to Gath. Oh, well, misery loves company, doesn't it? Who needs enemies with friends like these? So they're tired of hosting the ark. They've had a wonderful 2 or 3 days, and they think that it's time for another city in their realm to enjoy it for just a little while. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great, very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. And therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out. They said, "Oh, no, you don't." Not exactly. But they said, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." It didn't even come into Ekron, and the people are already crying out, and they're saying, "Whoa, hold your horses. No way, Jose. We don't want it. Find another city. We don't want this here." And so they sent and gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up into heaven. And so there was great death among the people. And if you didn't die, you had some of these tumor boil things going on in your body. It was not a good time in the Philistine area at this time. And now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Who knows? The Bible doesn't record for us how many other cities they passed it around. Maybe they hit all of the 5 major cities. Not sure. 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering, then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And so these priests, these pagan diviners, they actually had some wisdom. They go, okay, if you're going to send it back, you can't send it back just with itself. You have to include the trespass offering. And so they heard of the trespass offering from the children of Israel somehow. And they said, okay, in their religious system, when they sinned against God, when they trespassed against God, they had to make a costly offering to the Lord to have some kind of relief or some kind of mercy. And then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistine, for the same plague was on all of you and your lords. 5 golden tumors or boils and 5 golden rats. And while it's very, very humorous, the idea that's going on here is that they're making these images in their attempt to communicate to God. And so their thinking is, if the God of Israel can see, if he has any wisdom at all, if he looks down and if he sees the rats and the tumors, this costly gift, he would realize that we're actually seeking mercy. We realize we've done something wrong. We want Israel to have the ark back. These priests continue and they say, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel, and perhaps he will lighten or ease his hand from you, from which your gods, or from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? What's remarkable is that they are actually remembering Israel's history in Egypt. And when you look at this and he's saying, you guys have hard hearts. Why do you have such hard hearts about letting this thing go? You need to let it go. You need to make a very expensive gift and you need to send it back and not empty. And you need to, so it's almost like they're wanting to get rid of the plagues, but they just can't let this artifact, this spoil of war, go back to the hands of Israel, their enemies. You could just imagine the internal turmoil on top of the boils that's going on inside them. He's like, don't harden your hearts. Do you not remember the history of when Pharaoh hardened his heart and what came upon him and what, you know, he was, you know, finally relieved of with these plagues when he let the people go? It's interesting that this kind of testimony from Israel's history had come over into the Philistine land. So here's how they're going to get it back. Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And so he says, don't just grab any cart. Don't get the jalopy that you've been wanting to replace for 15 years, this thing that you've been working on, and it breaks down, and it's always, you're always having to change the wooden wheel on it. The axle's broke. Don't send a bad cart to the Lord. You take a new cart, and it's going to be pulled by 2 cows. So you look there, it's like no electric carts. Okay? It's got to be pulled by animals, 2 milk cart cows that have never been yoked, and they also have to have new calves as well, and you take them home. And so the idea here is that if these cows indeed took the cart to Israel with the ark and the tumor golden orbs or whatever they were, and the golden rats, despite the lowing of their young calves, then they would know that this came upon them from the Lord, that it was the hand of God. If these 2 cows could leave their calves lowing and all of that, like, oh, and they still go towards Israel, we'll realize that this is of the Lord. But if when they hear their calves and they turn around and they come back, then we'll just have to say, what an interesting chain of coincidences. So this is their plan. And then he says, take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and you put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And you watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us. Every city that the ark goes to produces death or and rats and people with boils or tumors. Okay, they're willing to say it was coincidence. Well, lowing after their young calves, these two cows kept on going to Beth Shemesh because it was supernatural. We got down to verse 10. And the men did so. They took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They were shocked where the holiest furnishing in the tabernacle was now coming towards them on a new cart with two cows, and there's another little box on there too, kind of interesting. But remember, this is 7 months after the capture of the ark, and here it comes. They're working the field, and here comes the ark on a cart pulled by two cows. And then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which the articles of gold were, and put them on the large stone. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. And so there's great celebration. There's amazing rejoicing. They have some priests on hand to know how to handle the ark, at least at this point. And so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And now these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One was for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the gold rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And so they set all of these things up. The rats and the tumors, these golden things that they fashioned, were all representative of the five main cities and all of the different smaller cities of this area of the Philistines. So there's celebration, there's excitement, there's rejoicing, but the situation is about to change very quickly. And then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, as we read this, you may have a marginal comment in your Bible that it could read that God struck 70 men of the 50,000 inhabitants. So it could be that it wasn't 50,070, that it was 70 of the 50,000. Either way, it was a great slaughter. It was a horrible day. So that's what we know. But it's possible that a marginal comment from a scribe got into the text. Does this affect your salvation? Absolutely not. And so there was a great slaughter. Why was there a slaughter at this festival? They're all excited, great joy. All of a sudden, at least 70 people just keel over and they're dead. This is a serious issue. They lifted the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. They looked into the Ark of the Covenant. And so it wasn't just a box, but it also had a lid called the mercy seat. And if you think about a contrast here, when it was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months and it was on a little tumor tour going around, the Philistines didn't even think to look in the ark. But right when it comes back to Israel, who should have known better because it's in the law of Moses, you shall not look into the ark, they looked into the ark. Well, if you remember, you know, in the movie, Indiana Jones didn't look into the ark. And towards the end, when he's with Miriam, he says, Miriam, don't look in the ark, don't look in the ark. And everybody around him died. But they lived because they didn't look in the ark. At least they got, you know, something right from that. So the pagans didn't look in the ark, but the children of Israel looked into the ark. Now the lid just wasn't a lid. It was a cover. And on that cover was two golden cherubim. And I want to show you something that I showed at our prophecy update just a couple weeks ago. This is a replica that was recently in the last year created. It took longer than that to get to this point, but just in this last year, they did research. They built it according to ancient, construction techniques with joinery and whatnot. Because remember, it as you layer gold and pieces and parts on it, it had to be sturdy enough to hold its own weight and be carried around. So you've got the ark, you've got the lid, and on top of the lid, you had two golden cherubim, very, very beautiful piece of furniture that would be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later temple. Now remember, for the children of Israel, even if you were a Levite priest that served in the tabernacle, and maybe your duty was replacing the showbread every day, or bringing in incense for the altar of incense, or trimming the candle wicks on the menorah, you couldn't just go, man, I just want to see the ark today and pull the curtain back. You would die. Only the high priest could go in there after he had made sacrifice, not just for the people, but for himself. And then he went in with fear and trembling. So only the high priest, only one time a year. And even then, he didn't look into the ark. He didn't touch the ark. He took the blood of the sacrifice and he poured it over the top of the mercy seat, which was very, very significant to us because it speaks to us that an innocent sacrifice took place and is standing in between a holy God and the law of God that's in the ark, where man has broken those laws. So you look in there, you see the law of God, and you've got a sinful man, and what do you have? You've got a man, you've got a human that has to be judged by a just God. And my friends, what's really beautiful here is that this is a picture of Jesus. The mercy seat is a picture of Jesus. So in the ark, probably the most significant thing in the ark were the two tablets of stone that God had penned. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. God made a covenant. You obey me, you obey my rules, which were represented with the Ten Commandments. God says, I'm going to bless you. It's going to be amazing for you. But if you rebel against that, I'm going to remove my blessing. I'm going to chastise you and remove my presence from you. So God told him to make an ark and put the law inside. What's mind-boggling, I mean, it shouldn't be to us, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, instead of Hebrew, it was converted into Greek. They use the same Greek word for mercy seat that is used in the New Testament, listen to this, for propitiation. And what that big word means is the satisfaction of judgment or a satisfying payment. And the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross so that sinful man can have a relationship with God. Sinful man wanting to come into a relationship with God without a mediator would be judged. We have to have a mediator. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a go-between. And anytime you have a holy God who's perfect, he's just. You have a sinful human coming into contact with that holy God, then you have to have judgment. If you have a just God, then there has to be just judgment. And that's what's happening here, where when we come into relationship with God, it's because of Jesus, because he's satisfied the wrath of God, and then his righteousness is put to our account. And God says, hey, how's your righteousness account? On our own, no good, and anything good we do counts as debt. We're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness, right? But then God looks at your bank account spiritually, and he goes, oh, I see that you have a wonderful deposit from my son Jesus. You are righteous in my eyes, in my sight. You can come on in. It has nothing to do with us. And so it's interesting that the mercy seat, as God looks down, it says that his presence dwells above the cherubim. It's where that Shekinah glory dwelt. And so he looks down and he sees the law of God, but he looks down through the mercy seat and through the blood of the sacrifice. That's still pointing to Jesus. All these Old Testament things, every part of the temple points to Jesus. He's our mediator. That's why Paul would say in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We can have a relationship with God because of his perfection and the righteousness that he puts to our account. So when you look at verse 19, that would be a classic and very visceral illustration of sinful man trying to come into the presence of a holy God without a mediator. Without a mediator. We need the mercy of God. We have to receive his mercy, which means not getting what we do deserve if we're going to survive. We plead the mercy of God. And guess what? By his grace, he gives us Jesus. And we're thankful for that. Amazing. Now, what's true of these people who wanted a relationship with God with a symbol of his presence is even more pronounced when they're before the reality and not just a temporal symbol. So whether it's 70 people or 50,070 people who were slaughtered who said, we can do it on our own. We know how to open the lid carefully or whatever. God says, no. If that's the judgment that happens with the symbol of God's presence, just imagine what will happen with someone who tries to come into God's presence for real, without a mediator. No person, no human, no sinner would ever want to stand before the true and living God without a mediator, without Jesus Christ. And so everyone here tonight, we need to realize that we have to have the blood of Jesus applied to our heart. We have to receive his free gift of salvation, what he did for us on the cross. And that decision, if you haven't made that decision, you got to make it before you leave church tonight. Or you have to make it before you shut your computer down if you're watching online. And Jesus wants sinners to be saved. He doesn't just accept, oh, I guess we'll take one more. He really wants all men to be saved and to come into his eternal family. No one just saunters into the presence of God or heaven to find a God who says, I'm okay with you because, well, you tried hard. You're a pretty good person. No, if that was true, then God wouldn't be a good God. He wouldn't be a just God. A holy God must possess holy judgment upon sin. So if God is perfect and just, then his justice has to be perfect, and that's why there's no winking at sin. The sacrifice of sin was made for us in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus wants people to get saved, and all people can come freely to him. But if they won't come to Jesus as their Savior, guess what? They will come to Jesus one day, and Jesus will be their judge. He doesn't want to be their judge. He wants to be their Savior. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go up from us? What are we going to do with it? We can't leave it here in Beth Shemesh. We're not equipped. We don't know. And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to be with you. So they realize the holiness of God in a very, very difficult way, object lesson. And they said, the Ark can't stay here. It can't stay here. Put a call out to those in Kirjath-Jearim to take the Ark off of their hands. And we'll just take a look at this last verse, and then I'm going to show you a graphic. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And so here's a picture of the route that the Ark took. And so initially, it came from Shiloh, which was the spiritual seat of Israel before it became Jerusalem. And so here are the Israelites. They take it into battle. It gets captured, goes down to Ashdod, and then Gath, and then Ekron, as far as the Bible records for us. And then they say, we want it out of here after seven months of this tumor rat plague fiasco going on. And it finally ends up in Beth Shemesh, and then it ends up going to Kirjath-Jearim. And then it would be a number of years before David would eventually transport the Ark up to Jerusalem. Some people will say, well, why didn't they just take it back up to Shiloh? Well, there's evidence in the Bible that teaches us that after Eli died and after the Israelites lost the battle up at Aphek, that eventually the Philistines came to Shiloh and tore down the tabernacle and destroyed the city. I'll give you these verses. You can write it down. If you don't get it, you can get it from me afterwards. Psalm 78:60 and Jeremiah 7:12 through 14 and Jeremiah 26:6 through 9. And so it'll be a little while until we see the Ark of God again going into Jerusalem. It'll actually be 2 Samuel chapter 6. And another curious thing about this, and then we'll pray, is that from the first verse that we read tonight about the word of the Lord and Samuel, he's absent from the whole Ark fiasco. So what is Samuel doing? He possibly protested and realized that him being a junior priest and low totem on the totem pole, no one was listening to him. So he's most likely, some commentators believe, he was going around Israel meeting in small groups of people to whoever would hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was going out to all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, top to bottom. So we know that from Samuel's testimony that he was faithful. He was faithful in communicating the word of God to anyone who would listen. And I pray that we're faithful like Samuel. Jesus, thank you for these things, and thank you, Lord, for just the truth of your word from this ancient book, from these ancient records, Lord. Thank you for the truth of how blessings come from obedience. And so, Lord, with that in mind, we want to obey you in response to your love for us. We want to honor you with our lives and our choices and our actions and our thoughts in response to so great a salvation. And so, Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit afresh. We want to not just do that personally, Lord, but we want it to be evident in our lives to where our obedience to you is a witness to the Lord, to you. And so, God, thank you for your goodness. Help us to apply these things to our life in your name. Amen.